To bless the church service later on, and we'll go ahead and get into the lesson today. And I want to ask, let's see here, Stephen, I'm going to ask you to pray for us, brother. Amen. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2. And we are looking here in verse number 14. Last week we finished up in verse 12 and 13, looking here at the church at Pergamos. And we talked about the fact last week that he said there that they dwell where Satan's seat is. I told you last week, and I'll say it again this week, I don't exactly know what that means, nor have I ever found any commentator or any Bible teacher who can give you just a solid answer on what that means. More than likely, we'll understand it someday, amen, is kind of the best way I can say it. But one interesting thing that we do find is that there was a Babylonian priesthood, not like Christian priesthood, we're talking about like a pagan priesthood that had existed for thousands of years, that ultimately, when the Roman Empire came to power, this Babylonian priesthood left the city of Babylon in order to be closer to Rome. They moved from Babylon to Pergamos. And at this time in history, here in about 90 AD, when John is writing the book of Revelation, they would have been present in the city of Pergamos. So I wouldn't go as far as just to teach this, say this is absolutely what it's talking about, but it could be referring to the fact that there was some deeply satanic, deeply pagan kind of religion going on in the city of Pergamos. To the extent that there's a guy by the name of Antipas there at the end of verse number 13 who was martyred for preaching the gospel and for standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody remember what Antipas means? It was right at the tail end last week, and I don't blame you if you don't remember because I was trying to rush through. But Antipas means, it's a Greek name that means against all or against everything. So, what do Baptist preachers, what do independent Baptists in particular always get accused of? Well, you're against everything. And I've had people say that. And most of the time when people say that, they say it jokingly. I'll give you all a for instance. I'm against gambling. And I do believe gambling is wrong. Is there a flat out a verse in the Bible that says, don't gamble? No. But it does say that men cast the lot, but the Lord determines the whole disposing thereof. So you're tempting God when you go rolling those dice and you go betting that money. So I'm against gambling. I preached one time about it, just mentioned it one time in a message. It wasn't even the point of the message. I just said one thing against gambling. I remember, and I'm not going to say who, and don't y'all guess who, but somebody came up to me and said, oh, I remember what it was. I said something against the lottery. I said something against the lottery about how I hope I don't ever find anybody at Ball Road Baptist Church out there gambling, playing the lottery. And by the way, if you're playing it, you know, that's between you and the Lord, but I'm just saying I don't want to find out, amen. And I hope this church doesn't find out. But this person came up to me and said, well, the lottery's not really gambling. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, the lottery's not really gambling. You know, you're just giving a little bit of money and just hoping that it goes to the schools. It goes to the schools. And I said, well, is that why you're giving it? Because you could just as easily go down and give a donation at the school. I said, well, no, I mean, but you can win something from it. I said, so you pay in order to win more out, right? He goes, yeah. I said, that's gambling. And this person said to me, well, man, I guess you probably think playing a raffle at your workplace is gambling too, don't you? And I said, yeah, if you're putting money in to get money back out, you're gambling. And he goes, well, man, you're just against everything. And I've been told that a couple of times in my Christian life. Well, let's go ahead and understand it. Having just a sour, negative attitude is unchristian. But also having a all positive, all everything's golden, everything's good attitude is also unchristian. We've talked about this a couple of times. You ought to be for the things the Lord is for, and you ought to hate the things the Lord hates. Now, there is some middle ground. I'm not going to say, there is some gray area. I'll tell you what, I don't think there's anything wrong with liking a sports team, for example. I know some preachers will stand up and act like if you even watch a sport, you're just like, you know, siding up with the devil. Listen, if you like watching the Tennessee Vols and you want to spend your money to go down and watch a football game, as long as it ain't taken away from your relationship with the Lord, I don't care, and I don't think the Lord cares either. I like the Boston Red Sox. That means I hate the Yankees. But now, if the Boston Red Sox come between my relationship with the Lord, if I'm spending too much time or too much energy putting into them or too much of my money where I'm not giving to the Lord, we got a problem. But otherwise, you know, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. Yeah, you have liberty in those areas as a believer. So I'm not against everything. I'm not against everything. But I am against most things. And to the point that the world and worldly Christians ought to be looking at you and saying, well, they're just a stick in the mud. They're against everything. That's not a bad thing. That's a compliment if you're obeying the Bible. Amen? Antipas was known for being against everything. Moving on here, though, verse number 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we immediately are introduced now to Balaam. Who in here remembers Balaam from back in the Old Testament? I'll tell you what you probably remember more than you remember Balaam. You probably remember his animal. What kind of animal did Balaam ride on? Rode on a donkey, didn't he? What did his donkey do that everybody remembers? Everybody remember, that's the big one all the skeptics of the Bible get into is, oh, that Bible has got, I mean, that's just a mythical book. Oh, it can't be true. There's a talking donkey in it. Listen, I'll go a step further. You find out in that Bible a little later on that when Jesus comes back, the rocks and the animals and everything else are going to cry out and praise Him. So guess what? It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Amen, as far as those skeptics are concerned. But Balaam is an interesting character. And it's funny because I do ask people about this, and we'll talk about this, and I find that people forget Balaam a lot of times. Balaam is actually spoken of for about three or four chapters in the Bible. Numbers 22 to 25, if I remember correctly. And Balaam is a major part of those chapters. He is the main character of those chapters in the Bible. So you say, well, what is it about Balaam? Well, Balaam, first and foremost, is a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He is a prophet of the Lord. He is not some pagan, ungodly prophet. Balaam prophesies back there about the second coming of Christ. He prophesies about the first coming of Christ. Balaam is one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But there's something really interesting about him. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he prophesies while the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness right toward the end of the 40 years of wandering. And the children of Israel are getting ready to cross through the land of Moab. And Balak, the king of Zippor, is the king of Moab. He don't want the children of Israel crossing over his land and taking over. He's heard about them. He knows that they're rugged and they're good fighters. And he knows their God will give them victory. And so he's thinking of any way imaginable that he can stop them from taking over and defeating his people. So what does he do? Well, he knows that living way up there in Mesopotamia, by the Euphrates River, there's a fellow by the name of Balaam. And he says, this guy knows the God of the children of Israel. He's even prayed and gotten a hold of the God of the children of Israel. So he goes up and sends his servants up here to Balaam. And the servants come to Balaam, and they've got gold and silver and precious stones and all these beautiful things. And they say, Balaam, Balak, king of Zippor, would like to hire you as a prophet to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balaam says, well, let me see about that. He gets down on his knees and prays. And after he gets done praying, he gets back up and says, nope, Lord told me I can't go down there and curse him. He's already blessed him. And so they go back to Balak, the king of Zippor. And Balak says, well, listen, double the amount. Go back and see him again. We'll see how much he's going to stand firm on his principles. And they go back up to Balaam. And those servants say, listen, we're going to give you houses and lands and fame and fortune. We'll give you more money than you'd ever dream of. And all we want you to do is just come down here and curse the children of Israel so that we can defeat them in battle. Well, Balaam goes back to the Lord and says, Lord, man, I sure would like that money. And Lord, I mean, it's a pretty good deal we got here. Would you let me go? And Lord says to him, well, he says, Balaam, he says, you can go, but only say what I've told you to say. You can only do what I told you to do, and you can only say what I've told you to say. And so Balaam gets up, hops on his donkey, and they start riding. Only problem is he starts right off the bat by not saying what the Lord told him to say. He skips over a few things. And as they're on the journey, all of a sudden his donkey stops and won't move forward. And he starts kicking that thing and it won't move forward. He takes the whip, smacks that thing, it won't move forward. He's about ready to drop down the ground and just go ahead and just take the sword to it and end it. And about the time he does that, the donkey turns around and goes, this is the Morgan Lester International Standard Version. You ready for it? The donkey turns around and goes, what are you doing? Said, listen, I've been your donkey for a long time. Have you ever known me to act like this? Don't you think maybe I'm doing something to try to protect you? About that time, the Lord opens up Balaam's eyes and Balaam sees what the donkey was seeing. There's the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, getting ready to strike old Balaam down and kill him if he went a step further. And about that time, Balaam repents and pets his donkey, tells the donkey he's sorry. He repents and talks to the Lord. And the Lord says, I told you you could go, but you're only to say what I told you to say. And Balaam says, yes, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do just that. So he goes on down. I'm going to hurry along here. He gets down there to Balak, and Balak takes him out. They set. They do like seven different offerings, great big bonfires. They're praying and chanting and everything else. And he gets Balaam. He says, Balaam, I want you to go out here and curse the children of Israel for us. And Balaam gets out there, and instead of cursing them, you know what comes out of his mouth? He blesses them. And when Balak, king of Zippor, hears that, he goes, listen here, buddy, you're not getting a dime from me. He said, I ought to kill you before you even get out of town. You better get away from here as fast as you can. I hired you to come down here and curse them, and you've done nothing but bless them since you've been here. And Balaam leaves. And if the story had ended right there, Balaam would have been a great man of God. We would have read about in that Bible and said, man, what a great man. He stayed faithful to the Lord even when there was great temptation to compromise. But we find out a few chapters later that something different happened. Instead of going home, Balaam has an epiphany. And what he does, he goes back to Balak and he says, Balak, he says, here's the deal. I know I blessed them instead of cursing them. And I know you want me to curse them, but I'm just going to tell you, I can't curse them. Balak said, well, what are you doing here then? He says, well, I've got another deal. I mean, as long as the money's still on the table and everything, I have another option for you. I may not be able to curse the children of Israel, but if you'll get them to marry your sons and marry your daughters, and you'll teach them to worship your gods and worship with your ways, I won't have to curse them. God will curse them and strike them dead, and you'll be able to defeat them. And so what does Balak do? The Moabites start to intermarry with the Israelites. They start to join together. They start to bring in the false worship and false gods, and sure enough, the Lord starts killing people on both sides, and plagues and everything else occurs. And you later find out that when the children of Israel do get right, they get their heart right, and the Lord forgives them and raises them back up, and they defeat the Moabites in battle. Guess who is one of the dead that the Bible mentions that was in the midst of the dead of the Moabites? A guy by the name of Balaam. So Balaam winds up dying with the enemies of the Lord and winds up going to hell. And there's three warnings in the New Testament about him. That's why he's such an important guy to know about. It tells us to beware of the way of Balaam, of the error of Balaam, and right here it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. So what was the doctrine of Balaam that was going on in the church in Pergamos? What Balaam was ultimately teaching was this: it's okay to worship the Lord in the world's way. It's okay to have worldly, fleshly Christianity just so long as you do it in the name of the Lord. And look what he's described as doing here. Look at what the description is. He says, I have a few things against thee, verse 14, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In particular, this is to a church, right? We've said this multiple times. This is to a church. So what you have going on in this church is you have teachers in there who are saying, number one, it's okay for you to bow down to little statues and little idols. And number two, it's okay for fornication and fleshliness to be a part of the worship service. You say, well, preacher, that would never go on. I mean, who in the world would ever do that? Apparently, you haven't paid much attention to what's going on in the world today with these homosexuals. I mean, they're having the United Methodist denomination as a whole is like doing men with men classes in their church halls and things like that, teaching, you know, new ways to enjoy your lifestyle. You say, what is that? It's the error. It's the doctrine of Balaam. It's teaching wickedness and sinfulness and worldliness within a church setting, in the name of the Lord. I'll give you another one. I am wholeheartedly against these church dance teams. Y'all know what I'm talking about? A lot of these big churches, and even big Baptist churches, mainly Southern Baptist, you're going to find out what they're doing. Now, and I know to some of y'all, this is new. You look at me and you're going, well, when did this happen? This has been going on for years. Just, you've been sitting here, so you haven't been around it. But you go in some of these non-denominational churches and some of these Baptist Presbyterian churches, and they're going to have the Christian dance team that comes out, interpretive dance. And what they'll do is they'll play some contemporary Christian music song, and these girls in leotards come out in the middle of the church service and start doing all this kind of stuff like that, right? Now, as immodest as all get out, there's no way to make a leotard modest, by the way. And dancing around, jumping around, young girls dancing around, jumping around in a congregation full of men. Now, I don't care if you do it in the name of the Lord or not. There's no difference between that and a burlesque show. I mean, it is literally promoting fornication, fleshliness going on in a church service. This stuff is going on in Knoxville, Tennessee, in somewhat conservative churches. And so he tells them here in Pergamum, says, y'all better watch out. There's somebody down there, there's some people down there in that church, and I'm against it. They're teaching the doctrine of Balaam. He also, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
About that,
yeah.
I just read this week, I don't know if it was in the paper, mm-hmm. about our library, local,
mm-hmm.
they're letting drag queens come in and teach.
I do know they've done it in Tennessee. I don't know. I'll have to look at it, see if it's local.
I think in the paper,
yeah.
They let them come in and present a program, these drag queens, of what they believe, teaching these little kids in the library. And the librarians are mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Are permitting that. I thought, oh, my
oh, absolutely. And it's getting scary out there. Not scary, but it's getting pretty wicked out there. And the Lord said here, he's against it. He said, I have a few things against thee, and here's what it is. It also shows us one other thing, and I've got to move forward here. What this shows us is that the dangers on the outside of a church are far less dangerous than the ones on the inside of a church. This church was in an area where Satan's seat is, right? I mean, they were in a place where there was persecution. They had people in their church who'd been martyred. I mean, they're in a place where there's a lot of dangers around them. And a lot of times that's what we think. We think, well, man, all this stuff going on out here, all this terrible stuff going on out here, we've got to really shelter ourselves. We've got to watch out. Well, I'm not saying we ought to join up with it. Yes, it is wicked. Yeah, we've got to stand against it. But that's not the thing that's most dangerous to us. You know what's most dangerous to a church? The thing that the Lord said he was against was what's going on the inside. And that's what you got to watch out for, is that spirit of strife, that spirit of selfishness and self-glory. Well, nobody told me what a good job I did. I'm amazed. People act more like children in churches than they ever would in their workplace or anywhere else. Amen. I'm talking about full-grown adults act more like children a lot of times in a church setting. Most of you would not go to your boss at some point and go, well, I'm just not going to keep doing my job because you didn't say thank you to me. You wouldn't do that. You know why? You get fired and you like getting the money, right? You like getting the money. That's why you go to work. You don't go to work because you enjoy it. You go there because they pay you money. If you went there because you enjoyed it, they'd quit paying you money. I mean, that's basic economics. If you do it for free, they're going to see that you do it for free. So long story short, you keep going there because, well, you're getting paid. Well, I'm getting a great benefit out of it, so I don't care. But you know what people do in church? They sit there and say, well, I'm not getting paid, so I don't have to put up with this. Well, you're getting paid. You are getting paid. You're just not getting paid here. This goes to show a lot of times how little we value the riches in heaven more so than the riches on earth. And we'll sit there and say, well, nobody shook my hand. Nobody said anything to me. Well, you know, I've been working hard and nobody even recognized all the stuff I'm doing. Well, guess what? Welcome to adulthood. Do your kids come and pat you on the back every time you make a good parenting decision? No, they probably just about want to spit in your face. And you know what part of being an adult is? This ain't in the message, but I'm just talking now. You know what part of being an adult is? Being able to put up with hardship, being able to do the right thing when it doesn't get you any thanks or any praise, and even when it causes you a lot of problems. That's adulthood. I got to keep going to work, even if it's a bad week, even if people were mean to me and bad to me, even if the work is hard, even if I'm struggling, I got to keep going because I'm a mature adult and I know I've got to pay the bills. That's what we all say. That's adulthood. Now, does a child do that? No, a child goes, I don't like it. I'm not going. that's a sign of immaturity, of childishness. But I'm amazed a lot of times, you know, the dangers a lot of times in a church are from within. It's not the dangers on the outside. It's the dangers inside. You don't realize how destructive sometimes that little just comment, well, you know what? You know about her, don't you? You know what I heard about so-and-so over there? What is it? That right there is far more dangerous than if we had a bunch of sodomites out here picketing our church this morning. And somebody coming in here and walking around shaking hands going, well, you know, I know the pastor preaches that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. But, you know, the Bible does say blah, 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 and I really think you can lose it if you don't live it right. You know, we can't always just, you can't always take the word for it, you know. That sort of stuff. You say, what is it? Just discord, division, strife. That's the sort of stuff the Lord looks down. He'll sit there and say, man, you're a good church, and you can have all kinds of wickedness going on around the church. But man, when it's going on inside, that's when the Lord looks down and says, but I have somewhat against thee. And that's this church at Pergamos. He didn't say they were wrong for dwelling where Satan's seed is. They were wrong because they had people inside the church teaching falsehood, false doctrine. Verse 15, I've got to hurry. So thou hast them also which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We've already talked about the Nicolaitans back in verse 6 in the church in Ephesus, and this was that priesthood laity set up. The Lord said, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. There are no priests in that sense in the New Testament church. There's no priesthood. You don't confess your sins to anybody. The Bible does say confess your faults one to another. Never one time does the Bible ever tell us to confess our sins one to another. This whole thing, I heard somebody say, I got to really hurry along here. But I heard somebody recently, actually I saw it, I shouldn't say I heard. I saw recently on social media somebody make this comment. They said, I think it was One Life Church or something like that. It was one of these over here. They said, I go to One Life Church and, oh, I love it because people there are real. We talk about real issues and real sins that we're struggling with. And I'm sitting here, and the more that the explanation went on, what it was is they're having these small groups and they're all getting along in there and they're talking about, well, I did this week. Well, I watched that this week. And what they're probably doing is all sitting around talking about all the wickedness they've been doing. There's nowhere in the Bible tells you or I we ought to be doing that. Listen, don't hide your sin from the Lord, but hide your sin from your fellow Christian and from every lost person you come in contact with. I'll shout it from the rooftops. You should be hiding your sin from everybody else around you. You know why? You got to have a testimony. And you going around telling every single lost person you know, well, man, I went out and got drunk this last Saturday night. You want to hear about Jesus? That's not going to cut it. You destroy your testimony. You destroy your ability to be able to reach those people and minister to those people. So what is confessing your faults? Confessing your faults is more like, man, I struggle with forgetfulness. Sometimes I'm a little lazy. I need to be better about that. Things like that. I'm a procrastinator. That's not necessarily a sin to procrastinate, but man, it is a fault. You need to get that corrected, and we ought to talk about those things. But man, be careful about getting into this whole confessing your sins to somebody else. Nobody else needs to know what your sins are other than you and the Lord, and you just need to confess them and get rid of them and go on. Amen, amen, and amen. All right, here we go. That wasn't in the lesson either, but you're getting that one for free. Okay, verse number 16. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And I have no idea what either of those verses mean. And I've told y'all, I've been very honest with you. If I don't know it, I'm not going to try to just give you something, just throw it out there. I'm not going to spiritualize it. I'm just going to say, you know what? I'm flesh, I'm blood, pray about it, but I don't know. But here's the thing about it. That white stone, I don't know any preacher or any teacher on this earth that has a clue what that is. Having the name written in the stone and the hidden manna and all that, there's just not really much reference to any of that anywhere else in the Bible. So that's something we're going to have to hope and pray the Lord just reveals to us as time goes on. One last thing, though, to know about Pergamos is that, you know, we've talked about how these churches represent kind of time periods within the church age. And the Pergamos church period would really be right around 325 to about 500 A.D. is where we see the most similarities between these. What's interesting about that is that 325 to 330 A.D. is the foundation of the Catholic Church. Catholics say that they go back to who? Peter. They say Peter was the first pope, and that the pope today is a direct descendant of apostolic succession from Peter. So that's their big claim, is we are the church that Christ founded, the Holy Roman Mother Catholic Church, and we go back to Peter, the very first of the apostles, is kind of their claim, right? They don't go back to Peter. There's no history, there's no evidence whatsoever other than their own claims. I mean, it would not be admissible in a court of law. I can't go and say, the sky's green, it's always been green, and it's always going to be green. That doesn't make the sky green. You have to have evidence. You have to have proof to be able to support those things, and they don't have it. So it's all just hearsay. It's all just kind of mythology. But we can look at history and actually see when the Roman Catholic Church started, and it was right around 325 to 330 A.D. Constantine, who was the king or the emperor of that time over the Holy Roman Empire, was a pagan Roman ruler. And there were Christians in his kingdom that he persecuted for the first several years of his reign. Then one day, he's out here fighting a battle, and he's leading his troops into battle as the Holy Roman Emperor. And I believe it was called the Battle of Baden Bridge. I could be wrong on that, but I think it was called the Battle of Baden Bridge. They say that, according to mythology, Constantine goes out here, and as he sees the overwhelming forces before him, his troops are all afraid, and he's afraid. But all of a sudden, he prays and says, God, if you're there, reveal yourself to me. And he looks up in the sky, and he sees a cross in the sky. And when he sees that cross, he charges into battle, and his troops win the battle. And so from that point forth, he makes it to where Christianity is now legal within the Roman Empire, and he says that he is a Christian now. Does looking up in the sky and seeing a cross make you a Christian? Does winning a battle afterwards make you a Christian? Does making Christianity legal make you a Christian? No. As a matter of fact, he never once had a testimony of actually putting his faith in Christ throughout his life. And they did not, and they actually baptized his body in water after he died in order to call him a Roman Christian, please hear me out on this, Christian priest, which really would have been more like a Catholic priest, took Constantine's body after his death and dunked the corpse in water to be able to officially make a claim that he was a Christian. So some really interesting things we find out here. That is the actual beginning of where the pagan Rome turned into religious Christian Rome. By the way, it never actually turned into religious Christian Rome. It's still as pagan today as it was back then. They just changed the title. See the difference? So long story short, you had a very wicked system that came into place around this era and was persecuting Christian, real true believers like Baptists, just as much as ever. And so don't think that because all of a sudden somebody said, well, the Roman Empire became Christian. No, it didn't. It became Catholic. And Catholic is not the same as Christianity. All right, verse 18. I gotta hurry, gotta hurry, gotta hurry. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Thyatira is not going to have a whole lot good that we can say about it. As a matter of fact, you're going to find as we go through it, it is almost all bad when it comes to this church. Their sin was not that they had, you know, cooled in their love for Christ like the church at Ephesus. It wasn't like they just had some false teaching like the church at Smyrna or the church at Pergamos. When you get to the church at Thyatira, they have completely been given over to false teaching and false practice. In other words, this church has just gone off the deep end, and they are flat out just got rid of the Bible, and they're doing things their own way. And so the Lord has a lot of very, very bad things to say to this church, but He does have one good thing to say about them, at least for some of them. And it can be a little confusing. Look there in verse 19. What's the first phrase in verse 19? I know thy works. Now you get down toward the end of the verse, and he ends by saying, and thy works. It looks like the Lord, you know, just forgot what he said or repeated himself or something like that. Well, that has to do with the next phrase, the last phrase in the verse, which is, and the last to be more than the first. The reason he mentions works twice is because he's showing they had first works and they have last works, and the last works are more than the first works. That makes sense? So here's the idea. There were people in that church who were doing right. They were trying to live holy. They were trying to obey the Lord. They were going out reaching souls. There's always going to be a remnant. I mean, I'll put it this way. I've bashed Catholics in here multiple times. I think there are saved people in Catholic churches. Very few, but I do believe there's some there. You know, I talked about this United Methodist churches having these, you know, gay lifestyle seminars and stuff like that in their church. Well, you know what? It's wicked. It's terrible. Do I think that every single individual person in that church is lost? No. I think there's probably a few saved people in there. They're just stuck in the midst of a really wicked thing they ought to get out of. Amen? Amen. So, the same thing here. There were people in that church that were trying to live holy. They were trying to do right. They were ministering, and they are growing in the Lord to the point that the Lord does say one good thing about them. Here it is. You started out, your good works were here. You had some good works. You were doing the right thing. But now, you've grown, and you're doing even better in those things. So the people who were serving the Lord in this church are thriving. They're growing. They're maturing as believers. But the church as a whole, not so much. And that's what we're going to find out as we get into it next week. All right, I got to finish. Any questions, any concerns, anything like that before we close this morning? All right, speak now or hold your peace until a few minutes from now. There we go. All right, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless in the church hour. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to preach and teach your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that as people are coming in, you'd watch over us, protect them, get them here safely, and get us all home safely at the conclusion of the service. But Lord, I pray most of all for what goes on while we're here. Lord, I pray that souls would be saved. I pray that Christians would be encouraged. I pray that those who are backslidden would be convicted and drawn back to you. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be glorified in everything said and done. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. All right. Let you run to the restroom. Do whatever you need to do. We'll be back in here in about 15 to 20 minutes. And we're going to have church this morning. Hallelujah. Oh. Hey, man. Ethan, right?
Yeah.
Good to see you, man.
Yeah.
Well, I tell you, I wasn't expecting to see